according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
It was a scholar of the law who stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He said in reply, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus replied to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man fell victim to robbers as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They stripped and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite came to the place, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan traveler came upon him and was moved with compassion at the sight. He approached the victim, poured oil and wine over his wounds, and bandaged them. Then he lifted him up on his own animal, took him to an inn, and cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper with the instruction, 'Take care of him. If you spend more than what I have given you, I will pay you back on my way home.' Which of these three, in your opinion, was neighbor to the robber's victim?" He answered, "The one who treated him with mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Must we do to inherit eternal life? We know that eternal life is not just something future, something that we're supposed to receive embryonically here in this world. Eternal life, as Jesus says, is to know God, the Father, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And that knowledge happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. To experience eternal life, we must live a Trinitarian life. Must live in communion with the God of love. There's no other reason why we were born. Today in the first reading, in the Gospel, excuse me, when this scribe asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus wanted to see where he was starting from, in order to be able to meet him where he was at. But also we see a little bit of a hint. Jesus could understand what was in the human heart, and he recognized that this man seeked to justify himself. So Jesus said, show off. How do you read the law? And as we've talked about before, when another lawyer asked Jesus the question and Jesus answered, this wasn't a gimme. 613 commandments in the Old Covenant. To sift through all of them and synthesize what was the most important thing was something that wasn't easy, because so many of the Jews focused on the minutiae of the law, not just on the trees, but on the leaves and on the little acorns, that they missed the big forest. But not this scholar of the law. He got the answer exactly the way Jesus would get the answer elsewhere. to love God with all you have and love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes the entirety of the law and the prophets. But Jesus said, we're not Platonists here. It's not enough for us to know what we should do, because eternal life is not an examination of what we know. It's not an IQ test. It's based on how we've lived what God has revealed, how we've responded in conscience to what the Lord has whispered and taught in informing that conscience. So Jesus says, do this and you will live, not know this and you will live. But again, wishing to prop himself up, the scribe said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And this is one of the most important turns we will see in the gospel. We can sometimes read this hundreds, if not thousands of times, and miss what Jesus was doing. When this scribe asked, who is my neighbor, he was asking it, what we would say, objectively. Are you my neighbor? Are you my neighbor? Are you my neighbor? To even ask the question means, you may be my neighbor, but you may not be my neighbor. To what extent does it go? The rabbinical interpretation that was most popular at the time was that you needed to love your fellow Jews. You might even need to love the God-fearing pagans, who, even though they weren't circumcised and members of the covenant, were trying to live according to what God had revealed in the Hebrew scriptures. But the goyim, those who weren't in these two categories, their bodies were, to use the quip of the rabbis of the time, straw for the fires of hell. Didn't need to love them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would allude to this when he would say, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. They really had that strict distinction. And so when this lawyer was asking, who is my neighbor? He was essentially asking, whom don't I have to love? If this is my neighbor and that's not my neighbor, this is where I have to love, not there. He's asking for an objective determination of those whom he needs to love. Jesus flips it totally to a subjective determination of neighbor. At the very end of this parable, he says, which of these three, in your opinion, proved himself to be neighbor to the robber's victim? The one who treated him with mercy. And Jesus repeats, go and do this. Go and do the same. That each of us is supposed to be transformed into a neighbor. And when we are a neighbor, the whole world is our neighborhood. And we're called to love everyone. Jesus doesn't say, love everyone. He says, be a neighbor. To whomever comes close, be a neighbor. Treat with mercy. The same type of question that was asked by the lawyer in today's gospel is constantly asked, especially in a big city like New York. How much of a neighbor do I need to be to the homeless people I meet on every block? What do I need to do? What's the limit of the minimum, at least, that I need to do? So often, because there are so many, we are tempted to walk by fast, to keep our head straight so the person doesn't make eye contact. But what Jesus wants us to do is to be neighbor. He doesn't define the content of what it means to be a neighbor in terms of material or any other type of concrete assistance. But he does want us to be neighbor, and to love our neighbor. As St. John Paul II would say in Love and Responsibility, in a phrase I've never been able to forget over the intervening 28 years, it's a human person is such that the only worthy response to him is love. That's what it means to be a neighbor. That we're somebody who treats somebody else with mercy, with God's own merciful love. Just as Jesus himself made himself neighbor to us and drew near precisely to give us that first gift. So why are we neighbor? Let's make it concrete, sisters. What Jesus say about us that we're neighbor to each other? Not just physically living in the same convent, for example, but are we really neighbor to each other? Or do we go about our own business on the other side of the hall, on the opposite floor, in the different office? Do we really treat each other with the full fuselage of Christian mercy? Do we really love each other with a love like the love that we've received? That's the transformation we all know, like the scholar of the law knew, what we're supposed to do. But at a practical level, is that what we do? Or let's just take the missing step there. Is that what we are really aspiring to do with all our heart, if even on a given day we fail 9 times out of 10? Or at least trying to prove to be neighbor to each other? Because that's the way the world becomes increasingly our neighborhood. When each person who comes to us is treated in this way, we don't have to enter more deeply into the details of this parable. We have a lot of a chance to ponder it. But we shouldn't hear it so much that we lose the real shock value. The shock value was in the Samaritan. A Samaritan was someone who was supposed to hate the Jews as much as the Jews hated the Samaritan. And when this person was mugged and ambushed and left for dead, think about that for a second. Left for dead. He was dying on the side of the road. Probably stripped naked. Probably beaten into a pulp. Surely to die if somebody didn't stop the dying process. First person by was a priest up from Jericho going to Jerusalem, that 20-mile journey, in order probably to do his 8-day service in the temple area. To touch a dead body, to touch blood, would make him ritually impure. And so when he saw somebody probably writhing in pain, he didn't draw near. Something else was more important at that moment than loving. He's too much in a hurry. Shock that someone you would have expected to draw near didn't. Then a Levite, this whole priestly class, same thing. Probably heard the man saying, "Help me, help me, can somebody help me?" Hardened his heart to the Lord crying in the voice of the poor, and just hustled on his way. It would be like today if Jesus were telling the parable. It said that there was a man dying on a street corner in Manhattan, and Cardinal Dolan was walking down with various other priests, and they heard it, and onward they went. And then a sister of life and a missionary of charity were walking down that same corner and crossed because you had the green walk arrow leading you to the other side of the street. But then a prostitute drew near, or her pimp, or a child molester, or a homegrown ISIS terrorist cell planted drew near and cared for the person. It was the least likely person to have treated the person with compassion. But that's exactly what Jesus was describing. In order to call to conversion the scholar of the law and all the rest of us who know the Word of God so much more deeply and for whom it should be far more consequential. If a Samaritan who would have treated a Jew coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho with compassion, then how much more those fellow Jews? How much more those religious leaders of the Jews? What does this mean? For those of us who are priests and religious, to whom more has been given, we have so much more responsibility to show the whole world how to love, to show the whole world how to draw close with the balm of the Lord's mercy. When people ask me what I love about New York, one of the first things I say is because I can't fake being a priest here. I have many chances every single day to do, in this context here, what Maximilian Mary Kolbe did in the concentration camp. To say I am a Roman Catholic priest, because you're constantly asked for help here. And I recognize that every time a poor man asks me, he doesn't know who I am. But he sees me in my blacks, and I represent every priest in the world. And when somebody asks for help, if I don't draw near with mercy, he's capable of concluding that the priests don't draw near with mercy, that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't draw near with mercy, that God doesn't care about him. And I may not be able to have a lot to give. Some days all I can do is pray with them. But that we do draw near. We do not ignore. We treat them with love, with the dignity with which they should always be treated, even if most people just walk by and tell them to get a job. To be generous with the gift of ourselves, even if we can't be generous with material goods. Because, sisters, we represent the God who created us, the God who called us, the God who has filled us with himself, the greatest good of all. And what an awesome privilege it is to be able to share that gift with others. Today's first reading, I'm going to take it slightly out of context, but I think it's important. St. Paul says to the Galatians, and we'll be hearing him through next Wednesday, I am amazed that you are so quickly forsaking the one who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, the situation for the Galatians were they were going toward trying to live fully by the Mosaic law, as if the new and eternal covenant wasn't enough. We'll have a chance to enter into that over the course of this next week and a half. But so often we can forsake the one who has called us for a different, watered-down, less challenging gospel. One in which we don't have to sacrifice all. One in which we don't have to love. One in which we can choose our neighbors and love them, maybe even with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. But the others, because we're loving the first group, we don't have to love the much bigger second group. No. Jesus is saying, don't forsake the gospel I have announced to you today for any other wimpy version. When you come to Mass and you hear those words, do this in memory of me, I mean it. Which doesn't mean just come to Mass and receive this, but it means make your whole life a living commentary on the words of consecration. Give your body, give your blood, give all that you are to others. Even if you have to say, like Peter did, accompanied by John at the beautiful gate, to the crippled. Aurum et argentum non habeo. Silver and gold I have not, but what I have I give. Give me. Give me. Today the church here in the United States celebrates someone who took these words of Jesus to heart, pondered them, and then seeked to draw near as neighbor to people on the other side of the planet. Saint Mother Theodora, and I always have to say Saint Mother Theodora, because if you just say Saint Theodore Guérin, everybody's picturing somebody with a beard. But she was given the name Theodore when she entered into religious life. It was on this day in 1798 that she was baptized, which is why the church gave her the feast day, because she happened to die 160 years ago on the feast of Saint Matthias. She wasn't going to displace the 13th apostle. She was a religious there in France, teaching, caring for the sick, and caring for the poor. But eventually there was a French bishop who had come to Indiana, who had sent his vicar general to France to try to find a teaching order. The bishop had worked with St. Elizabeth Ann Seton and her teaching sisters, but there were just so few, there were so few of them to go along, including so many of her sisters didn't speak French, so needed French speakers. So sent his vicar general to try to recruit a French religious order. While that vicar general was away, the bishop died, and the vicar general was made the new bishop. As soon as he got back, he wrote to one of the religious orders he met and asked them to send sisters. Sisters well knew what that assignment meant. They had not signed up to be missionaries. They had signed up to be teachers. And to go to the United States was going to mean forever. They were totally transplanting themselves. And so she was asked at 42 to become the superior of that community, essentially a new foundress, because they'd be totally separated from their whole community and the need to find something new. She prayed about it a lot, thought about what the now bishop, the former vicar general, had said about all those children having no instruction whatsoever about God or about anything else. And rather than go by the other side and just say her prayers in the chapel, she recognized that the Lord was calling her to draw near across the world. Five sisters joined her. It was a journey that lasted almost 4 full months. She began July 1st, 1840, and they arrived October 22nd. And then they began to build the infrastructure. And what an extraordinary infrastructure they built, one step at a time. So many schools all throughout Indiana, orphanages, even pharmacies, because nobody had any access to medicine. Those outside of Indiana don't really know this order, but inside Indiana, at their mother house, they have 300 sisters. Still, today, it's extraordinary. All looking toward their saintly foundress, who showed them the face of the Good Samaritan and how to draw near as neighbor and show mercy to those in need. Today on our feast day, we ask her to pray for us, that we might not just learn this lesson, but live it. If we do, we will live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever with the scarred Lord who proved himself a good Samaritan to us.